All right, Psalm 52. Let's read through this psalm together. It says at the beginning of the psalm, before verse 1, to the chief musician, Maskil, a psalm of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul and said to him, David is come to the house of Ahimelech. So that's the setting of the psalm. We'll look at that in a minute, but let's just read through it. Verse 1 says, why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? And this is David writing by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, speaking historically of Doeg, but more broadly of other things. So we'll look at that in a minute. Why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endureth continually. Thy tongue deviseth mischiefs like a sharp razor, working deceitfully. Thou lovest evil more than good, and lying rather than to speak righteousness, Selah. Thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy thee forever. He shall take thee away, and pluck thee out of thy dwelling place, and root thee out of the land of the living, Selah. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise thee forever, because thou hast done it, and I will wait on thy name, for it is good before thy saints. All right, so there's a background to this psalm. And remember now that David is writing this psalm under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and he's writing it on the occasion of this background story about Doeg the Edomite. Now, Doeg is memorable because his name kind of sounds like dog, only it's stretched out, Doeg, you know, dog. But it's obviously not spelled like dog, it's D-O-E-G. And he was an Edomite, according to this text of Scripture. So he was a descendant of Esau. And because he was a descendant of Esau, it helps us to understand here, in the historical context, how it applies to a spiritual people. Doeg was an Edomite. Edomites were descendants of Esau. Esau was hated by God. Remember in Romans chapter 9, verse 11, before the children, Esau and Jacob in the womb of their mother, Rebekah, before they were born, Rebekah, Isaac's wife. Before they were born, God said, before they had done any good or evil, God said, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. That's found in Malachi. But in Romans chapter 9, it quotes Malachi and applies it to the case of Jacob and Esau before they were born. And it shows that God's purpose of election would stand, and that God's election of his people would be independent of their works. That's the point in Romans chapter 9, if you read it. Now, because Esau was hated by God, it means that God left him to his own work. That means that rather than choosing him in Christ to salvation, God left him to face God in the obedience or disobedience of his own life. He didn't benefit from the work of Christ as his surety or as his redeemer. That is reserved for God's elect. But Esau and all those who, like him, were not chosen by God are left to themselves. Now, there's no injustice in that for God to require of us as the Creator. I'm just signaling to my wife, so she got the idea. As the Creator, there's no injustice if God requires from us, is there? That he requires obedience from us and holds us accountable. And there's certainly no injustice in choosing Jacob to life and to salvation. That certainly didn't depend on Jacob being good for that. God did that by grace. So Esau and all of the people that God did not choose in Christ are left to face God in the justice of their own, of God's justice in their own obedience or disobedience. They will be judged by their own works, whereas God's elect are judged for Christ's work. And that's the mercy of God. And there's no injustice in God's mercy. There's no injustice in His justice. It's a wonder that God shows any to salvation, to have mercy on any. But I bring all that up to help us to understand that in this context, in the larger meaning, Doeg represents those who are outside of Christ. And that means that the others in this psalm, as we've seen this in other psalms before this, is that he contrasts the two different people in the world throughout history, the righteous and the wicked, those in Christ and those not in Christ, those who are unrighteous in themselves, ungodly, sinners and enemies of God by works and in their minds. Now, God's elect were no different in themselves, and we're going to see that in this very psalm. But the point is here is it helps us to see the application of the being in Christ or not being in Christ when we look at Doeg in this matter. God speaks of him in a judgment. He speaks of him in this psalm in judgment. When he speaks of this in verse 2, "Thy tongue deviseth mischief like a sharp razor working deceitfully," that describes him. That was an accurate description of Doeg. "Thou lovest evil more than good, and lying rather than to speak righteousness," that also described him. "Thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue." And then in verse 5, the condemnation of God, it says, "God shall likewise destroy thee forever. He shall take thee away and pluck thee out of thy dwelling place and root thee out of the land of the living." Selah. So when we think about that, it makes the hair on the back of our neck, in a kind of an analogy, stand up, that God would hold a man accountable for his wickedness. Why does that make us concerned? Because we know ourselves that we also are wicked, don't we? I like the quotation. I first heard it from Todd Nybert, but it was actually something Blaise Pascal, who was a philosopher and mathematician in the 1600s. He said, "The righteous all believe that they are wicked, and the wicked all believe that they are righteous." And that's true. We know that in ourselves we have done things and thought things that are every bit as evil as what Doeg did. And there's no reason in us why God should treat us differently. But God is pleased to do that. And the way that he does that is, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so let's consider now this backstory, the context of this psalm. We find it, and I won't take time to read all of it, in 1 Samuel chapter 21. The setting there was that David was fleeing from King Saul. King Saul was jealous of David. David killed Goliath. The women of Israel sang of David and Saul that Saul had slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. That made Saul irate. He was intent out of envy to kill David. And in that way, David represents the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was hated. He was hated by the king of this world. He was hated by those who are loyal to the king of this world. And the king of this world, of course, is Satan. The king, I say, not as the ultimate sovereign, but the king that rules in the hearts of men. The prince of darkness, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and Ephesians chapter 2 and other places, that Satan rules over men like a tyrant. Luke chapter 11, verses 20 through 22 and other places, he rules over men like a tyrant who rules his own palace in peace when everyone in his palace is inside the walls of the palace. They don't even realize that they're subjects to the tyrant because they can't see their bondage in that way, that their slave master is the devil himself. But this is the way it is. This is God describing our condition because of sin. God has subjected us to the tyranny of the devil, the fear of the devil, the fear of death, and all that goes with it. Sin reigns unto death. And it was Satan who tempted Adam and Eve, tempted Eve, and then Eve gave the fruit to Adam and caused the entire human race to fall into sin and became subject to this. So David is a type of Christ in that way, that he was fleeing from Saul. So the Lord Jesus, while on earth, was constantly hunted by the servants of the kingdom of Satan. He was tempted by the devil himself. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious rulers of the Jews were called in Revelation the synagogue of Satan. And there's so many ways you can substantiate all this from Scripture. But the point is that Christ was hounded. He was hunted by them, and they eventually killed him. King Saul was intent on killing David. So David fled from Saul. And because Saul intended and kept trying to kill David, while he was fleeing, David came to Ahimelech. And Ahimelech was the high priest. And there were other priests there with him who were his own household. And they served the Lord as priests. So David, coming to Ahimelech, knew that he couldn't tell Ahimelech that his business was not for King Saul, but that he was running from King Saul, because that would make Ahimelech complicit in the thing that David was doing, which was trying to get away from the king. If the king found out that Ahimelech knew that David was running from him and didn't turn him in, then Ahimelech would be a conspirator against the king, which would mean his death. But Ahimelech didn't know that. And so David kept him from knowing that. He pretended to be sent by Saul on a secret mission. And he asked Ahimelech when he got there for bread. He needed food for himself and for his men. But the only bread that was available was called the showbread. And they put the showbread in the tabernacle. And they put it on a table. And it was holy. It was holy to the Lord. And after they removed that showbread from that table for the next fresh set of bread, then the priests, and only the priests, were allowed to eat the showbread. So David asked Ahimelech for bread, but Ahimelech said, "I don't have any bread except the showbread." And so David asked him for that bread because it had been left for the priests now. Now, it's not clear why that was lawful in 1 Samuel chapter 21, where that takes place. But in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus refers to this incident. And it says here that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 4, that David entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. Now, I want to turn to Matthew chapter 12, because this is also, everything in Scripture is connected, and this is so deeply instructive that we see this. It's wonderful to see this. So look at Matthew chapter 12. The setting in Matthew 12 was that Jesus and his disciples were walking through a cornfield or a wheat field. They sometimes called wheat corn. But it was the Sabbath day as they were walking, and the disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck the ears of corn and eat them. Well, of course, the enemies, those who hunted Christ and his disciples, verse 2 of Matthew 12, when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day." All right, so they're trying to hold Jesus to the law of Moses, aren't they? Would Jesus break the law of Moses? No, of course not. He said, "I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it." That's in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. And so the Pharisees, they were blind to that. They were blind to the fact that the Son of David would be Christ, and that Christ would come and he would fulfill the law of God in doing God's eternal will, which was to save his people from their sins. And so let's read on. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was an hungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them that were with him, but only for the priests?" Okay, so it's clear from this, it was not lawful for David to eat it, but Ahimelech gave it to David. All right, there's a very deep meaning about this. Verse 5, Jesus goes on. He says, "Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath day, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" In other words, they're busy working on that day. And the Sabbath requires men to rest. And so he's putting the question to these Pharisees who were accusing him of breaking the law. What about the priests? What about David? David was the king. The priests were the priests. And here these people were supposedly using the law to judge Christ. Then, if you're experts in the law, then judge the priest, judge David. What was wrong with David doing that? What are you going to say about David? What are you going to say about the priest that profaned the Sabbath? You see, but there was a meaning here. He goes on. He says in verse 6, "But I say unto you," now this is the Lord Jesus talking with the authority of the one who himself is the truth, who is the word of God, the prophet we must hear. He says, "But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple." The priests served in the temple. Clearly, the temple was greater than the priests. But here, Christ says there's one greater than the temple, referring to himself. He was greater than the temple. Remember in John chapter 1, it says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." The word there is tabernacled among us. He tabernacled among us when he became incarnate. The Son of God took our nature and dwelt among us. His body is the tabernacle. It's the temple of God. Christ's body, the fullness of the Godhead, dwells in him bodily, the temple of God. Jesus in John chapter 2 said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again." And he meant the temple of his body. All right? Verse 7 of Matthew 12, Jesus says, "But if you had known what this means, 'I will have mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless." The guiltless were those who went through the cornfield eating corn on the Sabbath day. And all the rest also who were guiltless. Why were the disciples guiltless? It was wrong for them to work on the Sabbath day. They were to gather the manna on the day before the Sabbath, but not gather it on the seventh day. But notice in verse 8, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day." What does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath day? Well, it means that he himself gives the rest. Sabbath means rest. There remaineth a rest for the people of God. Remember Hebrews chapter 4? He that has entered into his rest has ceased from his own works as God did from his. The work that is God's work was completed by the Lord Jesus Christ, because he did the work, and it was actually done before the foundation of the world, but he fulfilled it in time. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Therefore, it was before the foundation of the world in the purpose and in the covenant of God, but it was fulfilled in time. And so he's the one who gives the rest. We, in the Old Testament, the law required people not to work. But in the New Testament, Christ gives to us the fulfillment of his work so that we, in believing him, enter into his rest. Remember Matthew chapter 11? He says, Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He goes on in Matthew chapter 11. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I'm meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. He's the Lord of the Sabbath, the one who gives rest because he fulfilled the work. And in believing him, God imputes all that he did to us is ours. We did it in him. Okay. Now, I mention all that to help us get an appreciation for the significance, the deep and broad significance of Matthew chapter 12 here. Christ is greater than the temple. The priests served in the temple. They had showbread, and it was holy. It was for the Lord until the day when it was taken off the table to be replaced with new bread. Who gives the bread of life but the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't he? And you can read John 6 about that. He says, I am the bread that came down from heaven. I give my flesh for the life of the world. The world he gave his flesh for live because he gave it to them. And all those for whom Christ gave his flesh eat his flesh and drink his blood in believing him, just like they enter into rest. So faith is always the means God has chosen and the gift he gives in order for us to take of Christ to ourselves and receive the benefit to ourselves of what Christ has done. Okay? That's why he's called the Lord of the Sabbath. And the temple, he is where God meets with us. He is where God came to us. He's the mediator. He's the revelation of God. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. All right. So now let's go back to the setting of Psalm 52. Having seen this in Matthew chapter 12, the rest of the setting is, not only did David go to Ahimelech while he was running from Saul and ask bread from Ahimelech, but he also asked Ahimelech for a sword, and Ahimelech said, there is no sword here except the sword of Goliath. Obviously, it was a sword that was Goliath, that when David killed Goliath, really was the sword that David picked up. It could have been kept by David, but I guess it was set aside and set in the temple there, or the tabernacle, wherever this place was that Ahimelech was serving, doing the priesthood. And so he had that, and David asked him for that sword. And assuming that David was on the king's mission, as he claimed to be, Ahimelech gave him the sword of Goliath, and he gave him some food, the showbread. And then David left, and he left there, and he went from one place to another. Well, in the course of David running from one place to another, and some of those places were places where God told him to go, in 1 Samuel chapter 22, the story picks up where there were those who went to David that were in the land who were oppressed because of the way Saul was ruling that land, and they followed David. It says in 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 2, everyone that was in distress, everyone that was in debt, everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves to David, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. So that describes what happens when sinners come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We were in debt. We were discontented with the plight of our sinfulness and our bondage. God opened our eyes to that, and we needed a Savior, and we found the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Savior. And so, just like these men came to David, and he became a captain over them, all of God's people come to Christ, and he is a captain of their salvation. So David is going from place to place, but in the course of this, Saul began to complain to his men that no one was loyal to him. And this begins around verse 7 of 1 Samuel chapter 22. And this was Saul's manner. He was very self-centered, very insecure, because he really didn't know the Lord. and he acted out of pride. He acted out of lust. He just lived his life as a slave of his sinful self. And what we see here in this account is that as he was questioning the loyalty of his men, he asked them if David could give them what he was giving them. I give you fields and vineyards and make you captains. Can he do that? So in response to this self-pity that Saul was showing and the false accusation that he was making against David, because David hadn't really done anything wrong. He was running for his life. Doeg was there with King Saul and his men, and he speaks up because, you know, he's the proverbial suck up, where he is trying to get the fawning like a tail between his legs dog, trying to get the favor of the alpha dog, if you will. And so Doeg acts this way. It says that he was an Edomite there, also in 1 Samuel 22, and he was with Saul's men. And he said to Saul that he had seen David come to Ahimelech, the high priest. And so Doeg told Saul that Ahimelech had spoken on David's behalf for guidance to the Lord. It says he inquired of the Lord for David, gave him victuals, and gave him a sword. And when Saul heard about that from Doeg, Saul was enraged. How could this man help my enemy? That was his claim. Saul accused Ahimelech. He called Ahimelech to come to him. He told him to bring all the priests. There were 85 priests that were under Ahimelech, the high priest. And Ahimelech, Saul accused Ahimelech. Ahimelech asked Saul some questions back in return. He said to him, who is so faithful among all your servants is David, which is your son-in-law, and who goes wherever you tell him to go. He goes at your bidding, and he is honorable in your house. Did I begin to inquire of God for him? Be it far from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant, nor to all the house of my father, for thy servant knew nothing of all this, less or more. Ahimelech's telling the truth. He didn't lie. He didn't stretch the truth at all. He did not know David's mission was to run from Saul. He didn't know that. And so he just gave him these things in all of the integrity of being a high priest to the Lord. Well, Saul would not be pacified because he had envy in his heart, and therefore, like Cain, he wanted to murder Ahimelech. There was nothing justifiable in putting him to death, but Saul was intent on it. So Saul commanded his men to kill Ahimelech and all the priests. But Saul's men would not do it. They did not obey King Saul because they feared God more than Saul. Now that's something, isn't it? They wouldn't kill the priest because they knew if they killed the priest, they'd be guilty of killing the Lord's priest. And that was certain death to them. So they weren't going to do that. And so Saul told Doeg, aha, he found this faithful guy who was a weasel. He said, you go kill them. Well, Doeg complied with the king gladly because he was, of course, trying to gain his favor to get something for himself. And it says, the king said to Doeg, turn thou and fall upon the priest. And this is in 1 Samuel 22, verse 18. And Doeg, the Edomite, turned and he fell upon the priest and slew on that day 85 persons, 85, that did wear the linen ephod, and Nob, the city of the priest, smote he with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and sucklings, and oxen and asses and sheep with the edge of the sword. So Doeg, the Edomite, either by himself or with some of the men that he had under him, who were Saul's servants, went in and killed everyone and everything in this city where the priests were, and he killed 85 priests of the Lord. Awesome wickedness, right? You get it? And one of the sons of Ahimelech, out of all this murder, whose name was Ahitub, Ahimelech was the son of Ahitub, but the man who escaped, his name was Abiathar, and he ran away and fled to David. it says in 1 Samuel chapter 22 that Abiathar showed David that Saul had slain the Lord's priest. And David said to Abiathar, I knew it that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. And so David tells Abiathar, abide thou with me, fear not, for he that seeketh my life seeketh thy life, but with me thou shalt be in safeguard. Okay, so you see the context here? You probably had read through this yourself before and were familiar with it, and perhaps this helps you to remember that. But remember now that all of this has a greater and deeper and broader meaning to it. So back to Psalm chapter 52. I want you to make a few observations with you as we look at this, considering the fact that Jesus Christ was after the flesh. He was the son of David. You can read Romans chapter 1, verse 1 through 5 about that, and many, many other places, Matthew 1 and so on. He was the son of David. He was not just a descendant of David, but he was the one promised. The one of David's sons God had promised would sit on the throne of David forever and ever. And of his kingdom there would be no end. So he was the Christ. Clearly, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, is the Christ of God. He's the one spoken of in the Psalm that of the fruit of David's body, God would raise up his son to sit on his throne. And he was talking about Jesus. You could read that in Psalm 132, verse 11, for example. So Jesus was born after the flesh to be the son of David. And therefore, David was merely a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, in his life, in his words, in his psalms, in his history, he depicted the Lord Jesus Christ. His physical activities and his words depicted the spiritual accomplishments and the eternal words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a man after God's own heart, so the Lord Jesus Christ was obviously the man who was the Son of God, God's own heart. And we could just go on and on there. But because he was a type of Christ and fulfills these things, in Matthew 12, we saw he was the Lord of the Sabbath. He was greater than the temple. And in also 1 Samuel 21, this being persecuted by Saul and the account of Doeg. So that what we can say here in Psalm 52 is that the words that David wrote as the psalmist are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ given by his Spirit to the church of God because of the apparent triumph of their murderous enemies over these innocent people. Okay? So, when you read verse 1 of Psalm 52, why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? Think in the immediate context, Doeg. But more broadly, think, who is the mighty man who devised mischief and boasted in it? And what happened because of that? What's the answer of David? The answer of David in the psalm is, the goodness of God endureth continually. So the answer of the Lord Jesus Christ to his people is that God's goodness towards his people will turn the evil intent of their enemy for their salvation. Do you see that? Now, there's throughout Scripture, this principle goes is amplified throughout Scripture. But I like to think about this because I'm going to give you some examples of this. First, think of Joseph and his brothers, the sons of Jacob. Remember, they cast Joseph into the pit. They sold him into slavery. He was at Potiphar's house, and then he went to the jail, and he went from the jail to the throne. And then his brothers come to him, and Joseph shows himself eventually. He shows himself to them. And listen to what he said to them in Genesis 45. He says, Genesis 45, Joseph tells his brothers, be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. Wow. you would think that Joseph would hold it against them, but no, he didn't. He was given such a sight of God's goodness, the continuance, continual flow of God's goodness to his people, that he even lifted the burden of their guilt off of his, the guilt of his brothers off of them. And he says, God did this to save life. Don't be angry with yourselves that you sold me here. What a savior, right? Don't you hear the Lord Jesus Christ in those words? And then later in chapter 50 of Genesis, Joseph tells his brothers, as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Without Joseph, Egypt would have died. The king, his household, and the Egyptians would have died. There would have been no food, and they would have died from famine. But because of Joseph, they were saved. Much people were saved. So the Lord Jesus Christ saved much people. And notice that, let's go on. So that's the first example, God bringing good out of evil. Another example is, remember that the Jews in Jesus' day rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the gospel was preached to the Jews, by and large, the Jews would not believe. What happened as a result of that? That was evil, wasn't it? It was evil that they rejected their Messiah. It was evil that they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. What was the result of their evil? Well, it says in Romans chapter 11, verse 11, through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. It also says in verse 12, if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them, the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So you can see here another example in Scripture. The Jews refused Christ. The result of that was God's plan was fulfilled so that the Gentiles then were saved. They were brought in. Talk about bringing good out of evil. Then another example. Remember that when the early church began to preach the gospel, what happened? Well, they were persecuted everywhere. Peter and John were cast into prison. James, the brother of John, had his head cut off. I don't know if it was, he might not have had his head cut off, but Herod killed him with a sword, I think is what it says. So James was martyred. The church was persecuted heavily. And what happened as a result of that evil? Well, God used that evil for our good. The gospel was spread throughout the whole world. The apostles were dispersed from Jerusalem to the four corners of the world. I heard in one commentary that I think it was Matthew was in India. I don't know if that's true or not. But the point is that these apostles went everywhere. And we don't know exactly where, but they would all. Peter wrote the books of 1st and 2nd Peter from Babylon. So amazing. Another example, two more examples. Take the trials of every believer, both in the Old Testament and in the New. Read Hebrews chapter 11. And you'll see there others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Moses considered the afflictions with the people of God to be a greater treasure, to be greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. He considered persecution for Christ's sake to be a greater than all of the treasures of Egypt. And that's not just Moses, but all of those cataloged in the book of Hebrews suffered in some way. Samson, you could just read about them. And then there were these people who were sawn asunder and so on. So the point here is that in the believer's life, and Hebrews 11 is teaching this, in the life of a believer, trouble comes. Jesus said, in the world, you shall have tribulation. It's not a maybe so. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, he says, unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. 1 Peter chapter 2, he says that Christ suffered and leaving us an example to follow in his steps. So we could just go on and on, right? So the point here is another way in which God brings good out of evil is in the suffering of his people. Read Romans chapter 5 and you'll see that faith causes us to live under the trials of God's providence with patience, and patience brings experience, which is that proving of the validity of our faith, and experience brings hope, and hope does not make us ashamed because, and then it goes on and it tells us, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us, and that love of God, which is made known to us by the Holy Spirit, is concerning how that when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly, and on and on. So he keeps bringing us back to the fact that we're sinners and Christ is the only Savior. He's the glorious Savior of sinners. So one more example, and the last example, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the cross of Christ. What could look more bleak and more dark than the cross of Christ? The thief on the cross seems to be the only one who had an awareness of what was going on. Amazing grace, huh? And yet, that was the very place where God's glory was set forth in all of its brightness, and all of the salvation of God's people was accomplished. Talk about bringing good out of evil. Now, I mention all these to bolster your confidence that in Psalm 52, what's being said here in verse 1, why boast thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endureth continually. The answer of the Lord Jesus Christ to the church by the Spirit of God here in verse 1 is that no matter how evil it seems in the experience of your time state while on this earth, look to Christ, trust him, because the goodness of God endureth continually. And so it says in Romans 8:28, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And it goes on in Hebrews chapter 8, and it confirms the fact that God himself stands as the advocate for his people, the judge and advocate for his people, when he challenges the onlooking kingdom of Satan to lay anything to the charge of God's elect, and he throws the hammer down as the chief justice of the Supreme Court of heaven and says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And if you want to challenge them, you're going to have to go through God to get to them. And then he answers it again. He says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, who is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. The one who sits at God's right hand, who rules over all things in heaven and earth, is our intercessor and our advocate. And he's there as our intercessor and there as our advocate with his own blood shed for us to fulfill the everlasting covenant God gave to him to fulfill. And so he's living, the one who made the will, that testament, lives now to administer it and give to his people the promises that he obtained for them by his own blood. You see how this verse ties in now? And Psalm 52, verse 1. And if you read on here in verses 2 through 3, what you're seeing here is just the God's judgment of those outside of Christ. He lays it to their charge. The charge sticks. We can see that ourselves are no different as God. We were like them in Ephesians chapter 2, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. And then later on in this psalm, he says in verse 5, God shall likewise destroy thee forever, talking about Satan and his kingdom. Because ultimately the mighty man here, the strong man, is the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, bound. And he removed his teeth, as it were. He bound him in a chain and threw him in the pit and made a humiliation, a show of him openly in his triumph over him to the church. Read Revelation chapter 12, for example. And the church, all those who look to Christ, overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They love not their life, even to death. So these are all the things God tells us to encourage us, to strengthen our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the goodness of God endureth continually. He will triumph. He will triumph. God is good no matter what it looks like now. God is eternally good and He doesn't change. His goodness doesn't increase or decrease. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And He has bound the strong man and He will not allow any to overcome. He says, heaven and earth shall pass away. My word shall never pass away. And though the mountains depart and the earth be the earth be cast in the midst of the sea, or however it puts it, the mountains be cast in the midst of the sea, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. And so that covers the first five verses. We'll have to save the last part of this psalm till next time. Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your comfort to your people. We pray you would give it to us by this gift of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We would know in our heart that the one who rules over heaven and earth is Christ, our Savior and our Advocate. He died for his people. He rose again. He was ascended to heaven to take the place of power and glory and sits as our Advocate and Intercessor. And now we cannot be lost because he holds us in his hand, in the hand of omnipotence and grace. All of the work has been done by him. He gives it to his people. He's everything to us. Help us to trust him, Lord. Help us to know that there's no assurance, no confidence, nothing more stable than that we know that Christ is on the throne. We can't find in this world or in anyone in this world any more assurance than we have, but that Christ rose, lives, and reigns and intercedes for us on the throne of glory. Thank you for this. Help us to trust him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.